So Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would remind us of what we believe and ensure us and teach us about what we're not sure of. We pray this by your Holy Spirit and by your name, Jesus. Amen. I remember when we were starting these churches 6 years ago, longer than 6 years ago, right? And we spent the year in prayer, praying ahead. Most of you, or many of you, were a part of that time. We spent the whole year praying, and every Tuesday night we'd get together to pray and to seek God's heart. And I was thinking about that when I was preparing for today, just how grateful I am that we listened. You know, how grateful I am that we heard what he was saying, that we felt we heard what he was saying, that we stepped out and we tried, and we're still doing this. I'm so grateful for that. But I remember on one of those evenings, we came together, we were praying at North Shore Alliance in the sanctuary. Maybe some of you were here on this night. It was toward the end of this time of prayer that we were in. And on this night, I had invited Shane and Linda Gould, who were pastors at North Shore Alliance at the time, to come and to lead and facilitate the time of prayer. And so they did. Everybody had gathered in the sanctuary of North Shore Alliance, as was our practice by this point. We were in the front there. There was people. We were ready to pray. Shane and Linda begin to facilitate and guide the discussion. And I, sitting there, have this really strong feeling in my heart that someone on this night is supposed to speak in tongues. Right? The spiritual gift of tongues, and this other tongue was supposed to come, and I wondered maybe there would be an interpretation, and the interpretation might have something significant for us, whatever it was. I wasn't sure, but I really had this strong sense. And so Shane starts to lead. I interrupt him, and I'm like, maybe, do you remember this night? No, you don't? Okay, I interrupt him, and I'm like, Shane, you know, I really feel like someone, you know, is supposed to be speaking in tongues tonight. And he looks back at me quite strangely and says, well, I'm not too sure about that, and let's just carry on. I was like, oh, okay, so we'll just carry on. So we carry on. I didn't want to interrupt anymore. Well, then evening goes ahead, and this feeling in my heart continues to grow, like, no, someone is supposed to be speaking in tongues tonight. And I wasn't sure what that meant or whatever. Well, it finishes up. Everybody disperses, or most people disperse. There's some still hanging around talking, and then there's a few that are still around praying. And this feeling is still with me. So I go over to this two guys that are praying. Some of you may remember them, Dave and Matt, and they were the perfect choice because they'd be right into this, right? So I go over to Dave and Matt, and I say to them, guys, listen, I have this really strong sense that someone is supposed to speak in tongues tonight. And Dave looks back at me, and he says, with the serious eyes that Dave can have, he says, yeah, and it's supposed to be you. And I said to him, but I don't speak in tongues. No, and he's, well, do you want us to pray for it? For you. And I've prayed before many times. Maybe you have as well. Lord, give me this gift of tongues. And I had prayed, Lord, give me this gift of tongues, but you know, it had never come. And so Dave says, well, do you want us to pray that maybe you would get it tonight? And I said, oh, okay. So we hold hands and we start to pray, and they're praying for me that the Lord would give me this spiritual gift of tongues and to pray in this other language, and nothing was coming. And Matt stops and says to me, so, he says, do you feel anything? I said, no. And he's like, well, you know that you have to say something if you're going to speak in tongues. And I said, well, Matt, you know. And he says, just say something. I said, no, 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 no. Because, see, I had heard before of some of these charismatic circles where, you know, they're like, you just repeat after me, and then pretty soon, sure enough, you're speaking in tongues, right? And I'm like, I'm not interested in that. I'm not going that way. And I was very clear with him, I don't want to do that, Matt. And he says, that's fine. You don't have to do that. But the fact remains, you still have to say something if you are going to speak in tongues. Which was strange to me, because I didn't know what I was expecting. I felt like just all of a sudden there would just be something that would take over my body and I would start to speak in this other language. And so he's like, you still have to say something. So I said to him, fine, what I'm comfortable saying is Jesus. I'm good with that. So again, he says, fine, say Jesus. So we're there, they're praying for me, we're holding on to hands. I say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you know, by the third or the fourth time that I said Jesus, suddenly something started to transform and I started to speak in another language. And I didn't know really what was going on. It was kind of like, and maybe some of you that speak in tongues, maybe you've lost the sense of it, but it was clearly this sense of like, whoa, something beyond what I know and something beyond what I'm familiar with is taking control right now. And there is something clearly the supernatural. You know, some people describe these things like thin spaces, where it's like the supernatural and our dimension, kind of, you know, the line between them blurs or something like that. And it felt like that. It felt like that moment. And I started to pray and pray. And some people I had heard say that when they started to speak in tongues, it was just like one word that they were repeating over and over again. But that was not the case for me. It was like a flood of things were pouring out of my mouth. And so I started to walk around the sanctuary of North Shore Alliance, just praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. And I could tell there was a real intense level to this prayer. And so I'm walking around praying and praying and praying and praying. And when it was kind of all finished, I went home. And Jolie, I think you weren't there that night, because I think by that point we'd had Chinita and you couldn't come because you had to say, oh, you were there that night? Okay, well, anyways, I went home, we talked about it, went to bed. I remember waking up in the middle of the night and trying a couple of times to talk in tongues again just to see if this whole thing would still work, right? So I'd wake up and I'd try it, and sure enough, it would be there. And the next day, I throughout the day, there was times where I was praying and I would be praying in tongues again, but you know, it was kind of diminishing. And by the next day, I wasn't there praying at all. And I have never prayed in tongues since. There was just that one night where that happened. And I think to myself, maybe someday I will again. Maybe someday that will return to me. But I have this sense that whatever it was, that the Lord wanted me praying about something that was really important to Him on that night that I wasn't to know about. And I don't fully understand how prayer works in that way sometimes. I don't understand how prayer works a lot of the time, right? But there was something about that night. I have this sense that I was supposed to be praying on that night in that language. It was a really profound and powerful experience. It was really profound. And I think it's a little bit like what Peter is experiencing in the story, in the song that we just read or just heard there. The story we're reading tonight is the transfiguration of Jesus. And I think Peter and James and John, who are involved in this, they have their own thin space experience where the supernatural invades their realm and they're forced to confront this reality that there is something at work that is beyond just themselves. So I want to read the passage. It's Mark chapter 9. Last month we were in Mark chapter 8. This time we're just going to read this one story. That's all I'm going to camp out on today. So it's Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and it says this. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain. Now, this is one thing you need to know about Mark's gospel, is that when there's the fewer number of people that are involved in something with Jesus, it's a greater level of revelation. There's a greater significance that's going on. I mean, everything that Jesus does is obviously important, but things that are really significant and important, he just draws a few people away with him to speak to them about that. So here's one of those cases. So we're tipped off right away that what we're reading here is really important. And it says this: they were all alone. Then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzlingly white, whiter than anyone in the world can bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what he had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first, and he restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Okay, so there's the story of their thin space experience. And in the second verse, right, the opening 2 lines of it says, after 6 days. Now that's important. The reason why after 6 days is important is because Mark's gospel doesn't really ever make any reference to time. For him, it's the shortest gospel, and the whole way through, it's this very hurried pace. It's like, and then, immediately after, and then. Unlike John's gospel is always filled with references to time, like 7 days later, then they were at this feast, then they were at this location, and he's always kind of anchoring things in time, but Mark never does. And so when he does, as is this the case, it's the kind of thing that we should stand up and take notice of, because Mark obviously has written this in here because he wants us to take notice. And there's a couple of ways that this reference to time works in this chapter here. One is quite obvious and quite logical. It links it to the story that we just read, which makes sense, right? That's a logical way. So this happened, and then 6 days later, this happened as well. The problem sometimes with our Bibles, right, is that they're broken up into these chapters and verses that were added later. And as a result, the breaking up into chapters and verses makes it in our mind like that these are all just a bunch of separate stories. But they're not. They're one long story. And this is one of those cases where clearly the story before is linked. This happened, then 6 days later this happened. Link the stories together. So you ask the question, well, what happened 6 days prior? Well, that's what we talked about last month at the Citywide. Where, remember how I told you about how Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 8 is like the first act of the gospel? Is this familiar to you? Remember this? It's like the first part of the gospel where we're introduced to Jesus, and we get a little sense of what he's about, and we get a sense of who's against him. And then in the middle of Mark 8, the chapter switches to the second act, and it's like the whole tone of the gospel now begins to shift, and things become a lot more serious because Jesus begins to talk about his coming death. And this is what we experience at the end of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus takes his disciples on this long walk to this place called Caesarea Philippi. You remember this from last time. And when he's up there, he asks them the one question. Do you remember what the question was? Anyone? I know I'm asking you to go back a month. He says, who does everybody say that I am? To which Peter replies, what's Peter reply? You're the Christ. Yeah, you're the Messiah, right? You're the Christ, which, again, sorry to repeat this, but it's important so we can understand this. The Christ was this really important title, right? It was linked to this idea that you are the king. That's really what he was saying. You're the king. And the Jews had this very well thought out understanding that one day from them was going to come a king. And the king was going to overthrow oppression. And the king was going to overthrow evil. And the king was going to overthrow tyranny. And then the king was going to make the way for God's good kingdom to come into the world. And this king was going to be the king of this kingdom. And the kingdom was going to be righteousness and justice and peace and wholeness and all of these things. And this king was, as I said, was going to be the king of this great kingdom. And so when Peter says, you're the Christ, he's saying, you're that king. The thing is that the Jews in Jesus' day also had it really well formed that when this king came, that specifically what it was going to look like in this day was that the king was going to kick the butts of Rome, right? The king was going to be overthrowing Rome and establishing this great kingdom just for them. And it was going to be an amazing kingdom that the Jews in that day were totally going to be the kings of, so to speak, right? It was going to be all about them. And Jesus, so Peter identifies Jesus as this king. You're the one we've been expecting, and that would be great. Except then, as soon as Peter says that, Jesus looks back at them and says, yes, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be imprisoned, and then they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to rise again. And then he says, and by the way, if you're going to come after me, the same's going to be true of you. It's also going to be true of you. And you can just tell, this floors Peter. He can't imagine it, because in the story, he rebukes Jesus. He's like, no! Right? And the reason why he's saying no is because he's like, but no, you're the king. And if you're the king, that means the kingdom is now. And that means it's glory time. And so you can just imagine that in the 6 days leading up to the story we just read, that these guys now are all beginning to rethink. Are you really the king? Is he really the king? Because if he was the king, he wouldn't be talking about suffering and imprisonment and all of these other things. He'd be talking about glory time and how we're going to overthrow Rome and how we're going to really bring this great kingdom into being. And so you can imagine in the 6 days that happened from the last story to this story that all of this confusion besets these disciples. What? No. So that's one way that this reference to time works. The other way the reference to time works, and maybe you picked this up even as you were reading it, is that it links the story that we're just reading here to the story of Moses, and specifically to a time when Moses also went up a mountain. What mountain did Moses go up? Sinai, yeah. And do you remember that story? How when Moses went up the mountain, he also was glowing? All of these similarities are there now. Let me just, this was really clear and aware to me this past week, and I think maybe this will help you understand something about the Jews in Jesus' day and even the Old Testament and things like that. You know how Christians are always talking about Jesus? like we should be anyways, right? He's the kind of the top of our game, right? We should be always talking about Jesus. And specifically, we don't just talk about Jesus, but what do we talk about? We talk about his death and his resurrection, right? We're singing songs about it. We're praying about it. We talk about it I teach about it. You teach about it. We're always talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the death and resurrection. And we believe specifically that the death and resurrection was this activity where Jesus delivers us and delivers creation and delivers the world out of the tyranny of oppression and into freedom, right? That's what that story is about. Well, what you need to understand is that in the same way, okay, Jews and the people of Israel, they're always talking about Moses. I mean, they're forever talking about Moses. Moses is their guy. They're on about Moses over and over and over again. And specifically, they're talking about a story about how when Moses delivered the people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the desert, up a mountain, there they're given a law. It's kind of like their constitution. Then he comes and he forms them into 12 tribes. They become this great nation, and then they're led into this promised land, although Moses doesn't get to take them there altogether. But they're telling this story. Do you know every one of their great feasts? They have 7, 3 where they have to go to Israel every year. Every one of those feasts, the center point, all they're doing is they're telling the story of Moses. They just repeat it over and over again. They're talking about Moses all the time, like we're talking about Jesus and the cross. And so they know the story of Moses. Moses is the story and his great deliverance. And they believe that one day this story of deliverance is going to repeat itself again. That one day there's going to be another like Moses. We'll talk about that a bit more. So you can imagine they've got this story of Moses in their mind. And very much then, this reference to 6 days links this story and these events to that story of Moses and the time that he went up a mountain. Watch how it works. You see it even in Exodus 24 when we read the story about Moses going up the mountain. It says, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day, the Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. So you see, we're meant to link these stories together. There's something about the transfiguration that we just read and the story of Moses going up the mountain where we're supposed to be thinking about these things. And no doubt, because those three disciples knew the story of Moses, no doubt they were making the connections. But that's not all. Look at all the parallels. Jesus takes 3 up the mountain. Moses takes 3 people up the mountain. There's also 70 unnamed, but there are 3 that are named. Jesus is transfigured, his clothes turned radiant. Moses' skin glows when he descends. God appears in a cloud. God appears in a cloud. A voice speaks from the cloud. Voice. People are astonished when Jesus comes back down, which is the part of the story that we didn't read. It goes on to talk about how people were amazed. And then people are astonished again when Moses descends. So you see, there's all of these connections. Now, all that said, what's the big deal, right? Why is there a connection? Well, here's what you need to know about how people viewed the story of Moses. Jews, to this day and even back then, understood that when Moses went up the mountain and he turned glorious and resplendent and all those other things, that that was like his enthronement. That's how they looked at it. That this was the time where Moses really was enthroned and became the real true leader of the people. See, beforehand, he had done this great conquest. He had delivered the people out of the hands of Egypt, brought them into the desert. But then when he went up there and they saw God come down and they saw clearly something had changed about them, it was there that the people of Israel recognized that Moses was someone very unique among them, that he was their leader, that he was the great leader of the people of Israel that had delivered them out of their oppression and their tyranny. And so as that story developed over time, by Jesus' day, it was very much understood that this was the time, so to speak, when Moses was kind of declared king by God of the people. Do you understand how that works? Okay? So think about this then. When you've got these 3 disciples now that are real confused about Jesus, then they're led up a mountain and all of this incredible stuff happens that links back to the story of the enthronement of Moses. Do you think what beginning to happen in their mind is like, oh, maybe Jesus, like Moses, is the enthroned one. Maybe he's the one that we've been looking for. He's talking about all the suffering stuff, but maybe he is the one, the enthroned one. Okay, so with that, let's go through the story, and you'll see how this all works. So Moses, it says in verse 2, and we'll breeze through this fairly quickly. Moses, in verse 2, goes up a mountain. Or not Moses, Jesus. We're back to Jesus again, right? So Jesus goes up a mountain. And the it says in there, it's a high mountain. And the highest mountain in Israel happens to be right next to Caesarea Philippi, which is where the guys are, 6 days later. And this is a picture of Mount Hermon. So they go somewhere up into this mountain. Now that makes me think here. I think I forgot something back over here. Oh yeah. So they climb up this mountain. Right? How's this gonna work? Up here? Hi. Right? The enthroned one up here. Don't make any mistakes about this, right? So they go up, and as soon as they go up, there's like this thin space experience now that happens. They're up here on top of Mount Hermon, and Jesus suddenly, he's transfigured, it says. His clothes start to glow, and Mark says they're whiter than anyone could even bleach them. And you can just imagine, the three disciples are like totally shell-shocked. Are you kidding me? What is going on? Jesus is glowing before us, right? Then it gets even better, because who's added to the mix? Who comes along? But Moses and Elijah, it says, show up. Now, why these two guys? Well, this is really also important. You see, when Israel was expecting and anticipating the coming of this king, they had it in their mind as well that before he came, that one like Elijah was going to come and make the way. It was from a prophecy at the end, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4 talks about how before the king comes, there is going to be one like Elijah. And it says that he's going to set the hearts of the father back to the children and set the children back to the hearts of the father. But the scriptures also talked about how one day as well, one like Moses was also going to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is being spoken to by God. And God says to Moses, Moses, one day someone like you is going to come from among your brothers. And he's going to become a great ruler and a great leader in your midst. Okay, so Jesus is glowing, and now we got Elijah showing up, and we got Moses showing up. And you can just imagine, again, the disciples are like, yes! It's go time. We weren't sure a few days ago because he's telling us about suffering and we're not sure about that. But now, clearly, something amazing is happening. Elijah's here and we all know what's going to happen when Elijah comes. And Moses is here and Moses even told us that one like Moses. And then it says that Peter loses his mind, right? Like he loses his mind, kind of like I'm losing mine right now. And it says that Peter starts running around saying, this is good, Jesus. Let's set up some tents. One for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. In other words, this glory mountaintop thin space experience, I like this. Right? This is awesome. Let's stay here. And then it says the cloud comes. And from the cloud, this voice comes, just like in the days of Moses, except this time, the voice says, this, you guys, to the disciples, to the three, this is my son, and I love him. You need to listen to him. And then it says the cloud departs. It didn't say the cloud departs. It says then they looked, and there's only Jesus. And to three confused disciples, the message couldn't have been any clearer. It was this pointed word of encouragement to them. Guys, amidst your confusion, you need to understand that Jesus, like Moses, except even more, is the enthroned one. He's the king. And he is my son, and I love him. And you don't need anything or anyone else. You don't need Elijah. You don't even need Moses. All you need now is Jesus. And you need to listen to him. And what I love about that is because I think today in our culture, there are all sorts of very confused disciples. The people that are filled with real deep doubts. And I think, how could there not be? We live in a pluralistic culture. We live in an increasingly secular culture where nearly every day the thoughts about Jesus in our hearts are being challenged. Really? You believe him? Really, you believe God? You believe in Jesus? Really? And there's confusion that seeps in. And I think part of the reason why this story was recorded by Mark, beyond just the fact that it's an incredible story, is because the Holy Spirit understood that throughout time there would be confused disciples that need to look in on the thin space experience of these three and hear again what is said and be encouraged. This is what the story is saying to us. Jesus is the enthroned one. He is the Son of God. And he is loved by the Father. And we don't need anything or anyone else except for him. And we need to listen to him. You know, years later, Peter is getting ready to die. He's in Rome. Paul has just been martyred, and he knows about it. And he's quite aware that his martyrdom is about to happen. And he thinks about all the churches that he's pastored and all the churches that he's led, and he's aware that there are all sorts of forces that are at work against them. At that time, forces trying to undercut their understanding of Jesus. And so he writes one last letter back to his churches, a letter that's to be circulated amongst all the churches. It's recorded in 2 Peter. And amidst his own confusion over what's just happened to Paul, amidst his fear of what's about to happen to him, amidst his concern over what's happening to his churches, do you know where he takes them to encourage them and to rebolster their faith? He takes them back to the story of the mountain. This is what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure," in other words, after I die, "you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." He went back to this story to encourage the disciples. And I pray that you would be encouraged by this story today as well. Well, as soon as it after, and with this we'll wrap up, he comes down the mountain. Let me come down the mountain again. So he comes down the mountain, and on his way down, I think it's verse 9, as he's journeying down with the guys, he starts telling them, "The Son of Man is going to rise again." Which is interesting, because if the Son of Man is going to rise again, that also means that the Son of Man is going to die. And so coming down out of that sacred thin space experience, coming down back into the valley, he starts to talk about the fact that he's going to die again. And the disciples, it says in there, begin to discuss this amongst themselves. Begin to discuss it. Which is interesting. Because what did the cloud just say? Listen to him. But Jesus is just saying to them, "Guys, I am going to suffer and die before I rise again." And they're not listening. They're talking. How often do we do this? Just in our personal relationships with one another, right? Someone says something to us that we're not sure about. And so rather than just listening to what they said, I'm preaching so much to myself right now. Rather than just listening to what they just said, In our minds, even, we're formulating our thoughts and our ideas, our discussions as to why what they just said doesn't make any sense to us or why it's not right. And that's exactly what the disciples are doing. Jesus says, again, I am going to suffer. That's what he says to them. And right away, they start talking amongst themselves. And then they come back to him with this question. They say, but doesn't it say that Elijah is going to come first and then all things are going to be resolved? Now, again, that's important for us to understand what they're thinking here, because their story said that Elijah was going to come first, and then the kingdom was going to come. All things were going to be resolved at this point, right? So, in other words, they don't really have any space for this idea of suffering to fit into that. It's like, no, Elijah comes, then everything's going to be right. So, doesn't it say, Jesus, that Elijah's going to come? And unless I'm missing something, we were just up on a mountain, just like a few minutes ago, and Elijah was there. So I'm thinking Elijah is now, and that means all things are going to be resolved. So again, what's this whole thing about you suffering and then rising again? How does that, you know, how does this fit into it? And Jesus looks back at the guys and he says, well, you're right. Elijah does come first, and he does resolve all things. But, to paraphrase what he says there, don't you remember what they did to Elijah? And this is important for us to understand, is that for Jesus, Elijah, and he identifies this in other places in the scripture, Elijah wasn't that vision up on the mountain. Who was Elijah for Jesus? John the Baptist, right? And what did they do to John the Baptist? Cut off his head, right? And so what Jesus is inviting these guys into now experience then is this understanding that you need to slot within your nice theory. You need to slot within that amidst your hopes for glory, there is also going to be suffering. That's part of the story. That yes, the king is here. And yes, the kingdom is coming. But part of the kingdom's unfolding is also going to be suffering. But do you think the guys get it? No, they still don't get it. And I don't think they'll get it until after it all happens. Because in a few verses later on, we'll read it the next time, I think, when we're together. They start talking about, like, who's going to have the positions of authority next to Jesus, right? So it's like Jesus is saying, suffering, and you're going to suffer too. And again, like a few moments later, they're talking about, so where are you going to sit and where am I going to sit beside Jesus in this great kingdom of glory, right? They don't get it. And again, I think to myself, I think that's so much like me. And I have a feeling probably like you too. That we love the idea of the kingdom of God, and we love the idea of things being made right and things being made whole, and we like the idea of justice and all of these things unfolding. But when Jesus speaks to us and says, but do you understand that part of that thing being made right and all things being made right is also going to mean that those that come after me are going to suffer in the midst of it? That we like, oh, I'd rather not listen to that, Jesus. And I think actually in our culture, which is so built around comfort, that we become so adverse to the idea of suffering. That anytime Jesus speaks to us and calls us into something that might be painful, I think there's great tendency within us, and certainly within me, to refuse to listen. Like, Andy, you call me king? Great. Will you forego this? Will you let this go over here, this point of comfort, this point of pleasure? Will you let your hands off of that and all your hopes of having that in order to see that this over here is blessed? But Jesus, I really wanted that. Andy, you call me king? Yes, Lord, you know I do. You're the king. Great. Will you stand up for me over here? And will you stand up for the things that I stand up for in this world? Oh, Jesus, I mean, we don't really do that anymore. We just kind of like to fly under the radar with this whole Jesus thing because we're not, you know. No, will you stand up for my name? I think there's all sorts of times where Jesus is calling to us and saying, if you're coming after me, you have to be willing to share in my sufferings too. And so often we're saying, I don't want to hear. And so I wonder, what's Jesus been speaking to you about? Yeah. What's he been calling you into? Where has he been calling you to share in his sufferings, and you've been kind of in your own way plugging your ears? And I'll say this to you about that. That if there's nothing on your heart as I say that right now, you don't need to go conjuring something up, right? There are times where Jesus calls us into suffering, and there are times where he has nothing to say about that. But if I say that and there's something on your heart right now that you know you've been avoiding, you need to honor that. And for those of you that, well, there's nothing there on the radar screen, just let it roll, because you can guarantee there'll be another time. That's part of the story. And part of the reason why Jesus is calling us into his sufferings is because he also knows that's how we are shaped as people, isn't it? That's how we're made into his image, is in that experience. So it was quite the sixth day. The confused disciples, he leads them up the mountain. They have this thin space experience where they're encouraged, where they're again reminded of who Jesus is amidst all that's been happening. And I think to myself, I pray that this is an encouragement to you, but I also pray that you have your own thin space experiences. I was thinking about that when I was telling the story, a story that is 6.5 years old. You know, and I've had other experiences since then. But it's like when I was preparing, I was like, Lord, I don't want to tell old stories. You know, I want to tell new stories too. Stories of you invading our lives in really powerful and wonderful ways, in ways that bring great encouragement to our hearts. And so even as I pray that for me, I pray that for you, that there'll be more and more, you know, of these experiences where you're encountering the presence of God in your world. I would say also along this that if we long for these things, that these things tend to happen the more that we step out in faith. So if we're choosing the path of comfort all the time, I think sometimes those thin space experiences are hard to come by. But if we're stepping out, and I think sometimes, at least in my experience, it seems like those are the times where those moments have come the most. And the other thing that we see on the story of this sixth day is we see this invitation into suffering. The cool thing about the suffering, though, is that's also the place, right, where we also have the opportunity to see the glory of God the most. And that's a whole other teaching. But Jesus said to us, you know, that we're also to remember his suffering. And I thought today's would be a good way to end in communion.